I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning. If you'll start in Romans, we're going to move around today and look at a particular theme and reality in the New Testament, but we'll start out in Romans chapter 12 here in a moment. I'm going to read, though, as we begin to direct our thoughts in the beginning, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these glorious words as Paul talks about the reality of what Christ has done in binding people together who would have never, ever, ever been together apart from his work. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see today as we gather here better into the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, remind us today, no matter what background or what situation we bring in this room, no matter where we come from or what we have or do not have, the good news of Jesus Christ is better than any of us have ever believed. May that be more clear to us today, whether we gather in here and we've never bowed our knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, or whether we have been united to Him by faith for 60 years. It's better than any of us know. Help us to see it today as we open this word together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You don't teach that to your children, do you? That is what the woman said to me. And the question that she posed to me, as she looked at me with a great sense of concern and almost a sense of disdain, as we took our seats on the airplane. It all started out simply enough. I was already seated on the airplane. We were in the airport in Chicago, and she was sitting inside me, and she asked me, can I get by? And she was older than me. To which I replied, yes, ma'am. To which she scooted by me and wheeled around and looked at me and said, you're not from here, are you? I said, no, ma'am, I'm not. She said, with almost a sneer, you must be from the South. Yes, ma'am, I am. In the course of the conversation, she found out that I had several children. I didn't have seven at that time, but I had quite a few. And in the course of the conversation, when she found out that, she looked at me and she said, you don't teach that to your children, do you? I said, yes, ma'am, I sure do. And I said, I want you to know, I don't just teach my children that because I have a Southern cultural heritage, though I do, and I'm proud of that fact. I'm thankful for that. But I teach them to say, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, yes, sir, and no, sir, and also to acknowledge titles, doctor, professor, whatever the title is, pastor. I teach them those things because I want to teach them it's not an egalitarian world. That's not what God has done in the world. Everybody is not the same in terms of function. Everybody's not the same in terms of position. God recognizes authority. God grants authority. Even when we disagree with the state, the Bible says that God allows the authority of the state, and we are to recognize that authority. And so I want to teach my children through the repetition of saying, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, calling adults not by their first name, but Mr. or Mrs., and by their last name, and referring to people by appropriate titles, I want to teach them there is such a thing as authority in the world. And there is such a thing as submission. And they are not equal in every situation and every conversation. Sometimes the way they glorify God is by being quiet in the presence of somebody who is the authority. That God has called them to be led, to be mentored, to recognize those who are in authority over them. So I tried to explain to this lady in the kindest way I could, there was far more at stake with yes ma'am and no ma'am than Southern culture. But there's another Southern word that I want to advocate today, and advocate it for theological reasons. And it is that glorious word, y'all. Now you may, this is one of the first time Pastor Jeremy and I just really connect. You may be here today and you may be an English teacher and you're sort of, oh, that's improper English, that's too informal. On the authority of the Word of God today, I'm telling you, you're wrong. Y'all is a wonderful word for theological reasons. And yeah, it has its derivation in the South. I've always wanted on the spelling bee for them to call out the word y'all and have the kid at the microphone. Derivation. Front porches in Alabama. That's where the word comes from if you look it up. Says it has its roots in Southern culture in the Southeast. It just sort of started. It's the contraction of you all, y'all. You see, the Bible is most often written in the plural. But here's the problem. We live in a culture of radical individualism. And so though the Bible is most often written in the plural, most of us read the Bible in the singular. Most of us, when we read our Bible, tend to individualize everything we read. It's just simply about me. It was written for me. And when we read the whole Bible as though it was written for you as an individual, we're in a difficult situation because it was not written for you as an individual. It is really written for y'all. It is all about Jesus. And it is all about those who are united by faith to Jesus. Not just simply seen as isolated individuals, but the body that is united by faith to Jesus. That body that gathers in local assemblies, churches, and acknowledges itself as a corporate reality. As you read the Bible and you see the word you, if you take that in the plural sense, most of the time, almost every time, you're right. It's not written to you as an individual. It's written to y'all to honor and glorify and to be all about Jesus. And therefore, all about those who are united by faith to Him. If we think about our New Testament and we think about those letters, those epistles written, only Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are written to individuals. And even those, it is written to Timothy, but it is for ultimately the good of the church. And if we look at Titus, Titus talks about in the very beginning that is written to Titus, but also refers to the common faith. There is a corporateness immediately. And Philemon itself says not only that it's addressed to him, but it's addressed to him and to the church. If we take everything else, we see that all of the instructions, The personal letters, the admonitions, the commissions are all plural. Largely, these are letters written to churches, written to the plural, and meant to be read in the context of the churches. What they were not done is written to be sort of, you file in one at a time and we'll close the door and we'll read this letter to you. And then you file out and we'll read the next because we're presenting it to you as an individual, one at a time. If you read it like that, you miss it. They're meant to be read to the churches, corporate, hearing it at the same time because it refers to the body as a whole. One writer has written, "We all need to become Southerners to read the Bible correctly because to inhabit its world is to speak about our lives as y'all in the plural instead of you in the singular." What I want to do this morning is to look at three examples. Now listen, it's all over. These are just representative examples. But these are three verses that immediately when we read them, our brains click on to individual. This is talking about me as an individual to sort of roll my pants legs up and to roll my sleeves up and to pull my bootstraps up and to get about this as an individual, when in reality, all three of these verses and almost the entire New Testament focuses not on individuals but on corporate realities. And we must understand them not as you in the way we use that word, in the way our minds immediately think about the singular, but as y'all in the plural. The first thing I want us to look at is Romans chapter 12, verse 14. As the Apostle Paul directs us in this way, he says, "Y'all bless persecutors." It's a corporate admonition. You all bless persecutors. That's the command that's given. That's the admonition that's there. Look with me at Romans 12, 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." You have that repetition that's never there by accident. It's there to heighten because what's being said here is so shocking. Bless those who persecute you. Yes, you heard that exactly right. Bless them and do not curse them. Now, we normally read this verse very individualistically. We hear the word here, "Bless those who persecute you," and we immediately read that in the singular. That is a reference just to me. And when we do that, we miss the nature of the admonition. You see, we're a little bit hampered in English, and we sort of have moved away from some of the language that would make distinctions in that way, ye and thee and thou, that would mark some of those distinctions in the way we use those words. And in English, we use you in a very flexible way. We have you used in the singular, and it could be talking about an individual with which you have a close relationship with, and you could speak to them, and you could speak to them very personally. You need to come with me. And you're talking about somebody you have a close relationship with. You can be used for somebody just sort of generically that you don't have a close relationship with. Hey, you. Just sort of the broadest sort of way. But you can also be used for a large group of people that are connected. And often a large group of people for which you are a part. You. And that's the sense of the word y'all. You all. But the problem is very challenging. Because though there are distinctions, we tend to read this verse and we read you and we assume singular. In reality, this is second person plural. In very, very good biblically directed language, it's y'all. Romans 12 comes at the end of the most amazing treatment of the good news of Jesus Christ anywhere in the history of the world. There is this declaration of the righteousness of God. Why do we need the righteousness of God? Well, Romans makes so abundantly and painfully clear, we are by nature unrighteous. We are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. So what we need is the righteousness of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. He never sinned, but He came and He stepped out of heaven and He took on human flesh. And though he never sinned, He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He died on a cross to declare that He was cursed by God, not for Himself, but for all who would believe. And through Him, He bears our unrighteousness, and we are given His righteousness. And so He just declares that again and again, layer after layer. And we get to the end of Romans, and He talks about putting God's righteousness into practice. Well, if you really believe that, what does it look like? How do you reflect God's righteousness in the world? Look at how chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans begins. I appeal to you, that's plural. I appeal to y'all, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It begins with the reality that He's appealing to them as a y'all. He's not appealing to them as isolated individuals in a particular place, but together. And then when we get down to Romans chapter 12, verse 14, we see this verse. Bless those who persecute you. It's plural. It's bless those who persecute y'all. Y'all bless and do not curse them. Bless them. It's a word that means to praise or to extol someone. But the particular form of the word here goes beyond that. It's the word from which we get the word eulogy. And it means to praise or extol someone, but the particular word here means to ask God's favor for them. Somebody persecutes you? Bless them. Ask God's favor for them. Bless them. Y'all bless and do not curse, which is the opposite. Do not ask doom upon them. Do not ask destruction upon them. Bless them. Ask God's favor upon them. Why does He say this? Because it's everybody's natural impulse upon being persecuted to ask for doom upon the persecutor. Everybody. Everybody in this room, that is your natural impulse. That's my natural impulse. But as the y'all of Jesus Christ, everything is transformed. And now we do not live exacting vengeance for ourselves, but rather we are freed and liberated to even bless those who persecute us. And I want you to know this asking God's favor on behalf of, this does not mean that we simply control our rage against them. It's okay. Somebody persecutes you. You think, man, I really want to knock them out. So you put your hands in the pockets. You don't say a word. You grit your teeth. And you go, boy, I really blessed them because it would have been a curse if I'd have knocked their teeth out. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about that. And it's also not talking about that we simply quietly do not want harm to come upon them. This call to blessing is just like we think of eulogizing. It's public declaration. And the particular form of the word, to call God's favor upon, is a public declaration. It's not that we just quietly wish them well, but that the community of believers is involved in actively and vocally asking for God's good even upon those who persecute them, even especially upon those who persecute them. It's not just a quiet sort of resolve that you wish them well. It is a public thing. It is a declaration. You have been swept away into the y'all of Jesus Christ. And this community is different than every other community. You don't get together and talk about how much you would wish your persecutors to be cursed and damned. You get together and you talk about how you want God's favor on your persecutors. And by the way, that's hard. And sometimes we don't want to do it. And so we get around God's people, we get around the community, and that's what people do, and it's just the reality. And so that pulls you in that direction. And if you were to try to live for Jesus as an isolated individual, apart from that corporate reality, you'll never make it. Unless you're in an environment that when you are weak, people around you are strong, and you hear the vocalization of even blessings upon your persecutors, you will never be pulled in that direction. Do you see how important the corporateness is? It is absolutely vital. There is incredible power in the voice of the community. He says, y'all. Because you can't do it with a singular you. He can't say, you, singular, bless those who persecute you. Bless singular you and do not curse them because you can't do it. You need what Jesus has given you. The glorious reality of being the y'all in Christ. See, there's nothing about this that is personal and private. It's not just you personally dealing with inner issues and struggles. What you need is the corporate reality. And by the way, persecutors are not liberated people. They are in bondage. Often people who are the fiercest persecutors, they are the loneliest people. They are the most miserable people. They are the people in most bondage to their sin. You, no matter what they heap upon you, in Christ, delivered into His body, you are free. Therefore, when you look at the person, when you hear the person, when you feel the wrath of the person, you think about more than I individually have been wounded. But I have been delivered into an all-freeing corporate reality that I wish he or she knew. The community of the liberated. We long for others to be liberated. We are not controlled even by our persecutors. It is the community of the people who bless persecutors. But notice also in the book of James, another one of these examples of the very common to read this, and immediately we go to the singular. James chapter 1, verse 2 points us to this reality that y'all count it all joy. James 1, 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We know the brothers there is plural, but we still want to act as though what he's telling us is personally and individually and by ourselves. Just buck up and start counting it all joy. But that's not what he says. When he says count it, reckon it, consider it, that word itself is second person plural. And when he says when you meet trials or you fall among trials or testings of various kinds, that's second person plural. It's the idea of this. Y'all count it all joy, my brothers, when y'all meet or fall among trials or testings of various kinds. Of all kinds of different kinds. Y'all count it all joy. Y'all reckon it joy. Y'all consider it all joy. The language here is very broad as far as what the actual event is. When you meet or fall among, fall into, the idea is that all of a sudden, you're walking along and everything's okay, and all of a sudden, what you never expected, what you wouldn't have planned, what you didn't see coming, and in an instant, there you are, all of a sudden, everything's different. Your joy, your security is swept away, all of your comfort is swept away, and you find yourself in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a testing, you're surrounded by it, and you didn't see it coming. Count it all joy. Y'all. You see, the idea here is that the way that happens is that has to be something we do together. If you just think about your life as an individual, if you cut yourself off from really investing in each other's lives, you will never do it. But he says corporately, as people here and people there, though they struggle sometimes, they reckon it because they hear the voice over here and they know it's a culture where that is embraced, because it's a culture where you just keep saying no matter what happens, the gospel is true. It's something we do together, and it's something we can never do alone. You see, the more individualized you get, the more you cannot see beyond your circumstances and the immediate outcomes. There's a reason why the Bible tells us this grand sweeping story that tells us about all of these events relating to the people of God and what God is doing in every tribe and tongue and nation, and about how God is gathering His people in churches. There's a reason the Bible keeps talking about that. We're in desperate need of that. Here's the bane of the contemporary church, though. We meet together in big groups, but we think about Christianity as isolated individuals, and even though we're around people all the time, we've so individualized it, we've cut ourselves off from the very source of our comfort on a day-to-day basis that points us again and again to Jesus. The more isolated you are, the more you're going to look at your circumstances and not be able to see beyond them. The more you're going to be able to look at temporary outcomes and not be able to see beyond them. But God did not save you, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be an isolated individual. He's thrust you in the midst of believing community, where you see people in the midst of all situations who are counting it all joy. And through your down points, that encourages you to count it all joy as well. It's a y'all. We tend to view the church as a spiritual gas station. You know, I go to church. Of course I do. I need a spiritual fill-up every week. I want you to know cars go through the line at the gas station one at a time. The church is not like a gas station where individual Christians come for a fill-up. No, it's not that at all. The church is the parallel kingdom community that is planted in the world, that doesn't live according to the values of the world, that doesn't live according to the characteristics of the world, that doesn't live according to the ethics of the world, because it centers not around self, which is what we all naturally center around, no matter what else we add to it. It centers around the gospel of Jesus Christ, which transforms everything, because in and of itself, to those who are apart from it, it sounds absurd. The only hope you have is that God died on a bloody cross, that He was the Messiah, and He's raised from the dead, and He who was dead is now alive, and He will accomplish a kingdom forever and ever. When you believe that, that God, according to His purposes, unfolded events in such a way that sinful men stapled Him to a cross, mocked Him and spat upon Him and ridiculed Him, and yet what was going on was the accomplishment of God's purposes for His people for all eternity. When you believe that, then you think differently about everything. You see, we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the y'all of Jesus Christ, is that parallel kingdom community that centers not around self, but around the gospel. We are the count it all joy community. That's who we are. It's not just something we try to do. As a community, that's an identifier. And so the more you're with the community, the more you're drawn to that reality. But it's so hard. We live in such a radically individualized world. I mean, so much so, it's unbelievable. I was reading this week in the book called Generation Me that was sort of summarizing what is the common sense answers given to the questions of the day. Worried about how to act in a social situation? Just be you. What's the good thing about your alcoholism, drug addiction, murder conviction, or other sinful pattern? I've learned a lot about me. Concerned about your performance? Believe in you. Should you buy a new pair of shoes or get the nose ring? Yes, express yourself. Why should you leave the unfulfilling relationship, quit the boring job, or tell your mother-in-law off? You have to respect you. Trying to get rid of a bad habit? Be honest with yourself. Confused about the best time to date or get married? You have to love yourself before you can love someone else. Should you express your opinion? Yes, stand up for you. We live in a culture, and everybody in this room is affected in thinking about the answers to all the questions of the day just like that. Who really says that the answers to all the difficult questions are found in you getting in touch with you? Found in self. Radically individualized. And then the Bible just shines a light on a whole other word, and we have a hard time even reading it that way because we're so programmed to be so radically individualistic. I want you to think about life. A while back, even all around the world today in various places, and there's the family farm. Everybody gets up. Everybody has to work the farm. The farm can't come in if you don't work it. That means everybody gets up early. Everybody does their task. Everybody prays for the crop to come in. Everybody's involved in harvesting the crop. There is a corporateness to that sort of family life that is easy to connect with the reality of what it means to be a part of the household of God. Flash to today. What do you corporately do? Breathe? I mean, you know, you got four TVs. Why? Because everybody likes different shows. You got this activity and this activity and this activity and this activity, and everything's individualized. And guess what? Want to stop for dinner? Well, yeah, let's stop there. Oh, yeah, but little Johnny, he doesn't like that. So we've got to run over and get him some food from this place and import it over in here. And this person doesn't like this. And breakfast is really for breakfasts because we have to appease everybody's preferences. And everything's, I don't like that. Yeah, I don't like that. You like that, but I don't like it. Everything is radically individualized. And it's hard to know what in the world it's talking about when it says household of God. We think we're just a bunch of individuals who get together and sort of have private devotions every now and then. That's not it. You know, it was very fascinating a few years ago when the Army picked up on this, right? All branches of military service used to sell themselves based on being a part of this glorious corporate reality that is noble. Army said, hey, that ain't working anymore in this society. So the slogan became, an army of one. That's how they're hooking you. An army of one. And all they are is listening to the winds of a radically individualized culture. When it's be a part of this incredible corporate reality that's noble, I don't feel important enough. When you're an army of one, well, sign me up. All of us fight this. I always find it humorous when people will say something to me like, you know, it's really neat that all your sons like baseball. And they're all Braves fans too. Of course. One day somebody said, Jonathan, what team do you cheer for? He said, the Braves. And the person said, why? And he was like, I don't know. That's what we do. This is what we do. If they were their age and said, I didn't like baseball, that would be a repudiation not of the game of baseball, but of me. I had gloves on their hands when they couldn't even hold their hands up. That's who we are. I was laughing yesterday because I had my little baseball team at the Johnson's house, and I was telling them, you know, this is two worlds colliding. This is soccer family and baseball family. We love each other in Jesus, but I can't stand soccer. Best thing about the World Cup ending to me for the United States is I have to quit acting like I care. But the Johnsons, if the Johnson boys and Nikki too, from the various little age, soccer, you can have that. That wouldn't have happened because their family's like, yeah, soccer. Soccer. There's a culture of the family that draws them into that. That's the point. If my son would have been an isolated child abandoned on the side of the road, would he necessarily be a baseball guy? I would like to think so, but probably not. There's a culture that draws them in a direction. They want to be a part of the culture. We are a family. We're not just random individuals in a house. There is to be a culture in the church that says, we are the people who count it all joy. And you are drawn toward that culture. And if you're just isolated on the side of the road for Jesus, you will not be drawn to that culture. The household of God is the place that counts it all joy because the gospel is true. And here's also true. The testings that you undergo, the trials that you undergo, aren't just about you. It isn't just about spiritually strengthening you. The trials and testings you undergo is for us. The trials and testings that we undergo are for you. There's a y'all to it all. We think I can get through this difficulty and this trial, this testing, because I will individually be stronger. But there's more going on than that. When you get through it believing the gospel, it inspires the congregation to say, yes, we are the people who count it all joy. The gospel demands of us as a people that we live beyond what we can see for a kingdom that will be delivered by a Christ who's promised that there will be a place where every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered, and there will be no more sin and no more pain and no more sorrow. And the ancient serpent of old will be cast forever in outer darkness. Therefore, no matter what you go through and the ravings of the wicked one here and now, count it all joy. But the way we are drawn into that culture is together. Also, I want you to notice the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Here he's pointing to the reality that y'all give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 18. This church was founded on his second missionary journey. He cannot visit, but he's writing to the Thessalonians. And what he's urging them toward is godly living. And the point of the argument is godly living because of the return of Jesus Christ. And if you do not live set apart to Christ, you are living as though Jesus Christ won't return. The return of Jesus Christ directs us as we look to Him, to godly living. And when we get to chapter 5, we have the final instructions given, as Paul is so apt to do. And notice chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, y'all, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We ask y'all, brothers, to respect those who labor among y'all and are over y'all in the Lord and admonish y'all. We've got to publish this translation, right? My relatives will buy it. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Here's the way we'd normally read this. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. I've got to work at it. The key to me giving thanks is me getting alone and focusing on giving thanks. It's all plural. He says here, give thanks, y'all, in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for y'all. Thankfulness in all circumstances. How does that happen? Well, it happens in an environment where the gospel is treasured, and so people do give thankfulness in all circumstances. And so when you're in your low part and you're struggling with doing that, you're pulled toward that culture. You're drawn toward that reality. Thankfulness in all circumstances breeds thankfulness in all circumstances. But the opposite is also true. Grumbling and complaining in circumstances breeds grumbling and complaining in circumstances. And the reason the Bible treats complaining and grumbling as wicked and calls it evil is because it's anti-gospel. It isn't just a bad habit. It's to speak as though the gospel is not true in the context of the community and to eclipse the gospel in people's eyes. So when we give thanks, y'all, in all circumstances, it has this glorious effect of pulling us toward thanksgiving because that is the culture of the community. That's why it matters. Even if you are just grumbling about you, some people think they can grumble and complain as long as they don't grumble and complain about other people. But even if you are just grumbling about you, complaining about everything in your immediate circumstances, complaining about what you do and your appearance and your situation, even when you don't loop anybody else into it. Parents who do that in front of their children, they regard themselves and they don't complain about people out there, but they just sort of have a complaining disposition about themselves. Teach their children that for them, the gospel is eclipsed on a personal level. There's not something more important than those particulars. And in the context of the church, the entire household of faith is negatively affected, even if you were only complaining about you. Because at the end of the day, even our conviction and even our repentance is for the purpose of pointing us again to the cross. And we say, though there is nothing good that dwells in this flesh of mine, the very thing I don't want to do, I do, and the thing I don't want to do. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? Not even me. God has delivered me, even from me. Y'all give thanks. You see, sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ, is a community project. And we've got to get out of our hyper-professionalism about sanctification. We think with all of the real tough issues, like when we have just a lack of thankfulness, or when we're struggling with worry, or when we want to curse those who persecute us, the answer is to just get us to a professional. Some are thinking individually, going to professionals individually, and the very thing they need is to just throw themselves among the people of God and be affected by the gospel in the community. You're struggling with wanting to curse those who persecute you? Get in the midst of the people of God. And I guarantee you, I could tell you stories here in this place about people who have blessed those who persecuted them in the most horrific situations you could ever imagine, even murder. Because this is a different kingdom community. The gospel transforms how we think. We need each other. We're not all at high points all the time. But there's never a time among the people of God when everybody's at a low point. It's the gift of God. The gift of the y'all. I heard someone say one time, when I was so sick with cancer, it was a joy to be at church. I was so sick I could not sing. I needed the person beside me to sing for me. And that's why I never lost my song. Sometimes you need the person beside you to sing when you can't sing. And sometimes you need the people beside you to bless those who persecute you when you can't get the words out. But that's who we are. That's the heart and the core of the believing community. That's the way it is. The people that it said about them, y'all bless persecutors. Y'all count it all joy. Y'all give thanks in everything. When Judy was pregnant with Sarah Hope, in one sense, it was one of the most difficult times of our lives, and we thought over and over and over that Sarah Hope was not going to make it. I'll never forget the day Judy called me and said, the bathroom is covered in blood, and I'm sure that Sarah Hope has not made it. And we came home and we got her, but she got put on bed rest, and God delivered that beautiful little fatty to us. But you know what happened? Months and months of bed rest. What happened is we said, well, you can't do your part around here anymore. We hope it comes out okay. Well, check in a few months. You think that's what we did? We're a family. She couldn't do all the things that she normally did. And she does a lot. And I still had a job. And so I think JP at that time was 4. Is that right? How old was he? I'm terrible with ages. 4 or 5. He's a little kid. And he would make the meals for his sisters every day. You know why? Because the one who normally made the meals couldn't, and we're a family. And so I tried my hand at some cleaning. And thankfully, some of you came over and really cleaned after I cleaned. And we just did whatever it took. Because we didn't want her to think, though there was a period of time where she couldn't do what she normally did, that we had in any way forsaken her, abandoned her. We are family. In the household of God, there are all kinds of folks at given times who are really struggling with blessing those who persecute and giving thanks in all things. And there are those who are desperately struggling with counting it all joy. So we get in beside them and we do it, knowing that by God's grace, they will join in again. Our lives, our words, our investment in being together and investing in one another's lives should constantly declare, the gospel is true, y'all. And we'll just keep saying it to the very end. Let's pray.